All right, well, we might as well begin then. Good morning, everyone. Welcome to week 5 of Spiritual Formations. As you should all have is 3 pages of notes in front of you to some degree. It should not be that intimidating to you. There is a good amount of information to go over, but when it comes to the notes that we have, you'll notice there's actually just a lot of fill-in-the-blank space for us, so we're actually going to have a little workspace and places to take notes. So, I wanted to start this week not with a scripture passage as we normally do, even though that is correct and appropriate to continue to remind us of that all of the scriptures point to and lead us to Christ or emanate from him, is that as we've been studying how to read the scriptures and the idea of reading the scriptures as Christ did, with all of it picturing either going to him or from him, is I came across this quote from Soren Kierkegaard over the past week that I think will be useful for us to frame our mindset as we're beginning our study on poetry. So it is, as you can see on the... there's a couple of handouts right here. Well, I printed off exactly 11 copies of the notes, and we have exactly 11 people. That's fortuitous. All right. Must be the will of the Lord. Anyway, so Soren Kierkegaard says, "What is necessary to look at yourself with true blessing in the mirror of the word? That you do not look at the mirror, examine the mirror, but see yourself in the mirror." So what I want us to consider is what he's saying is that as we are studying and examining the scriptures, we don't lose the point that it is divine address meant to change us and that we're hearing God's word. That we don't lose the word as we read the words, if that makes sense. As we look into a mirror, you're not to examine the mirror, but recognize that you are to examine yourself and what is the role of the Spirit to change you as you submit to the Spirit. And the reason why I want to start with that quote today is because poetry is a perfect example of a way that we can do that. Because poetry gives us the language of emotion and of the soul. Poetry is, well, if you've ever enjoyed music, or there has been a poem or a story that has really connected with you, it's because poetry is emotional and it reflects to who we are deep at our core, right? So we can now begin into our kind of first online, in that some would say, is that some scholars would say that approximately one third of the entire Bible passages are poetic in nature. Some even historical scholars would say that the entire Old Testament is written outside of some of the, even in all the historical narrative genre that we've gone over and we will soon to go over in the prophets, is actually written in epic poetry format. So while every 1 in 3 verses in total in the entire Bible is poetic, you could probably make the case that the entire Bible is poetic. So we should probably understand what we're reading here. An interesting fact here, though, as we look into this type of poetry, though, right? I know we're all so excited because this was everyone's favorite part of English class when we were in high school, is that biblical poetry, right, is a distinct style of poetry where it isn't rhyming in necessarily in meter. It isn't rhyming necessarily in like line. Biblical poetry typically features couplets that rhyme thought. That rhyme thought, you know, rather than lines.
How do you describe that?
Thought? Yeah, T-H... O-U-G-H-T. And that's like a very... Yeah, like...
I didn't
hear you. That's not... I'll speak a little bit more clearly, Mike. Don't worry. biblical poetry features couplets, right? They feature lines that it's typically lines of two or sometimes lines of three. So it's not always a couplet, but that is kind of the general rough formation. The fun thing about studying poetry is also just like studying any kind of foreign language, or especially the Hebrew language, is that the second that you lose a rule, there should be always an author's note where there's a little asterisk that says, we will immediately forget this rule the second we actually start reading it. This is the base rule, but a lot of the time it doesn't always strictly follow this rule. And so when we think about how that rhyming of thought pattern goes, we have three kind of types here, right? Our first type we're going to go over is this idea of synonymous parallelism, right? Okay, synonymous parallelism is the idea is that we have two lines that present what seem to be two different lines of thought, but by actually they're being effectively synonyms, so effectively they're then presenting the same idea. This idea then is that it makes each idea stronger. So it is that like with our first example here, so we have some Psalm 26:2, we have, is that so? Yeah. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. So we would probably read that as a list in the Western mind. Is just, all right, Lord, please do all those things. But we instead have two lines where line one, prove me, O Lord, and try me, is one idea. Test my heart and my mind is a second idea. But you'll notice those two lines actually convey the same idea. So you could really put them interchangeably wherever. So that is one idea. So then what you'll notice then with this idea of this synonymous parallelism, right? So these two lines presenting the same idea, it's now the two lines are actually one thought. And so that'll be useful for us to consider as we make, when we start looking at the poems or passages, psalms, in larger context. Second is antithetical parallelism, right? So we had that two lines present a similar idea. Now we have that two lines present an opposite idea. So Psalm 27:10 here says, for my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Right, that one makes sense. We have line one, it presents this idea of something has happened. The second line, the opposite has happened. Right? So antithetical parallelism. Then line three. Cool. Line three, synthetic parallelism. And now there are some debates about some of these terms or whatever, right? You won't necessarily find them in every single Bible commentary. These are just ways to help us to understand the lines that we're going through, right? Synthetic parallelism here, where the first of synonymous is the ideas are the same. The second is that the ideas are opposite. This it could be either a combination of the two, hence the term synthetic, where we're getting a combination of those first two concepts, or where one is one idea, the second then builds upon the idea. So it's almost like a idea one and then an idea plus one is in a way you could example it. Right. So we're like, look here, all my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. So this, right, this obviously, we have these two lines here. We have line one and we have line two. And they definitely sound, you know, synonymous, right? Well, I'm going to have to remember how to spell synonymous. We have this idea of them being synonymous, right? But you could also say is this idea one, all my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled, is an idea. But then the psalmist says, not only that, they shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. So while these two are kind of parallel ideas, you'll see in that in the second line, this actually just builds upon the first idea. So it intensifies the first line. So then, because it's then synthetic, you have this idea of that first list, you get this whole picture together of what's going on here in the line, as well as it gives you a greater idea of what is the author conveying here? What is the psalmist conveying here in Psalm 6, verse 10? This increasing idea of trust, that as you read line and then read line two, you should also be feeling more trust there. Okay, so this is when we look into, we're breaking down the lines, we get this idea of these poetry couplets, we get these are the main three, right? Ideas of how the scriptures like that work. But what then makes it fun is, so then that's kind of the breakdown of the individual lines of how poetry works. But some of our principles when we think about reading, right, we go back to our like core principles from the beginning, right, from weeks one and other, is you're not just reading one line or two lines and you're like, cool, you got it, right? We're going to remember our concepts of context, right? So the best way to be reading any kind of poetry, the best way to be reading any kind of psalms, particular is what we're going to go over today, is you should read the whole psalm. So we're going to be looking at the big picture. And so then this comes in with this idea is that biblical poetry is this idea of it's chiastic. Yeah, chiastic, like key, right? So is it chiasm or chiasm? I guess it depends on what school of thought you are. Did Dr. Ferguson have a preference? Chiasm? Okay. We will submit to Dr. Ferguson. Okay, what does this mean? Now, unfortunately, it kind of got formatted oddly on my papers. So if you go to this little diagram, you'll see probably on your second page. And if you just at the top right here, if you just want to put a little A1 right here, then that'll kind of nicely finish this triangle right here. Right? Does everyone see that? Right. So what is this idea of a chiasm, chiasm? I'm gonna say it both ways. I'm gonna say it every single way, right? What does this mean? So if you'll notice, right, it is basically, how I like to describe it is, it's a poetic sandwich, right? Whenever you go to order a sandwich, like my favorite place to grab a sandwich right now is Tom's, right? You don't necessarily identify the sandwich by the bread it is on, but the contents within, right? And we know what an Italian is because of what is on the inside, or a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, not because of what kind of bread. Now, that is providing the structure of the sandwich, and that can either enhance or detract from your eating experience. That is what reading poetry is like. So, typically, poetry, right, in Hebrew forms, right, numbers incredibly important, especially odd numbers, right? Odd numbers are very important. 3 and 7, even sometimes 13 and others, right? But other odd even numbers are also important, but we're not going into numerology right now. But the reason they're important is because they would point to one central thing in the center, right? When we think about how we are taught to write, we start with like an idea at the beginning, then we build our ideas within the body of a paragraph, and then we kind of restate our focus or our thesis at the end, right? Hebrew poetry does the opposite, where the most important thing is the center. So if you look at your little triangle diagram, the idea would work like this. And you'll notice it's actually its own form of parallelism. We have line A1, which would be whatever, line B1, line C1, and then you have line D. Then comparing with it, or paralleling with it, you would have then line C2, which would compare with C1, B2, which would then compare with B1, and then A2, which would then compare to A1. Right now, this all, it's going to seem a little abstract. Don't worry, we're going to go over this, and we're going to work all through it together. But before I move on to that, any questions as we continue?
Are chiasms only present in poetry?
No. In fact, that's a great question, because one of my favorite forms of chiasm is the book of Leviticus. Yes. The entire book of Leviticus is actually written chiastically, with specifically that the Day of Atonement is in the exact literary center of the book of Leviticus, which is also the exact literary center of the entire Torah, because it's the third book. So it also, if you think about it, so what's the center of the Torah, the five books, the first five of the Pentateuch? You get Leviticus, the one that when we get through with our reading programs and when you're doing your Bible in your ear, you're like, this is all incredibly boring. To the Hebrew mind, that's the one that's the most important. And so we're rereading all these laws of purity and purification and what it means to build a tabernacle. And we just, it doesn't make any sense to us because it's a cross-time, cross-cultural exercise to read the book of Leviticus. In the center of it is the Day of Atonement. So if you look at the entire structure of it poetically, that actually should be the one that should draw our attention the most. And you'll actually also find that this idea and concept is, again, filled throughout almost all of Hebrew biblical narrative, and that you can find that in the way that it's written when you start considering, all right, what when we come back again to those ideas, our principles of like reading just the scriptures or reading, historical narrative, and we say, what is the author communicating? When we ask that question of the text, a useful tool can be is to look at it by line or looking at it by paragraph. And right, sometimes the editor in your Bible will break apart a certain paragraph, and you will be able then I start to identify, okay, this section is about this, and then you'll notice this section is about this. And a lot of things like that are actually chiastic. In fact, a lot of the covenant formulas in the Old Testament, the promises the Lord gives to Abraham and to Jacob and to Moses, right? Those are also then formatted chiastically. You'll even see in the stories as you go through like Exodus and in through the wilderness wanderings, there will be chiastic stories. And you'll notice, doesn't this story of the Israelite people doing this, doesn't this seem familiar? Because it's already been happening. So you'll have to then, as you're reading, have the opportunity to zoom out. And so this is what we were talking about earlier, about the idea of potentially the entire Bible could be interpreted poetically. So we had to start with this concept, then we get a little bit bigger. But and I also would say again, this then brings us back to our quote at the very beginning. It's fun to find those things. It's fun to experience those things and to recognize them. But you don't need to necessarily spend all your time trying to find this exact poetic structure. Because the word still speaks even if you don't find the exact parallels. Right? It's again, we are going to present these rules, and then when you get into the real life, you kind of have to be ready to put them to the side to present with what to read and accept what the scriptures are presenting us. Yeah, that's a good question. Sorry. No, excellent question, right? So, right, moving on from chiasm, right? Also, just like any other kind of poetic language, right? Hebrew poetry uses metaphorical. Now I have to remember how to spell metaphorical. Metaphorical language, right? Just like going back into your back of your mind of high school English, yes, metaphor, simile, imagery, all of those things are very present within the scriptures, and they're meant to communicate something to us. But what I like the most about Hebrew poetry when it comes to that type of metaphor and imagery is it is always very intentionally grounded in real life, in things that happen all the time, right? We are right now going through our sermon series in the Proverbs. Wisdom literature is a subgenre of poetic literature. Right. And it's almost always right. Very practical. Now, sometimes it'll be like a king will do this. And you're like, well, that's good to know. I'm probably never going to be a king. But almost all the time, it is things that we have experiences with. Even us 2000 years later on the opposite side of the world can really identify and understand what's being communicated. So when I bring this all up is that when Hebrew poetry uses some imagery, let's pay attention to what it's saying, because it also has the idea, it has a catechesis effect to it. And what I mean is if it mentions a tree or if it mentions a river or if it mentions the mountains, the point is when you go outside and you see a tree, when you see the river, and when you see the mountains, it should cause you to reflect back on that passage you just read. And then you reflect on that passage, and then you look back at whatever the imagery was, and back and forth. And that is that concept of meditation. It's going back and forth, and chewing over, and processing the Word of God. Okay, so now, We're going to do it together. Now we're going to go on pages 2 and 3 of your notes here, if some of you have those. I know some of them was missing, is that we are now going to be going through and we're going to be practicing some of these ideas, and we are going to be going through together, and we're going to do this with Psalm 1. Okay? So, open your you can open your Bibles as well as if you'd like, but we also have it here in right in front of us so that we can also take notes and we can start making some identifications here too. So, let's read Psalm 1. I should have put this is out of the ESV. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Great. So now, with our ideas of, we got our ideas of parallelism, chiasm, imagery, metaphor, we've read the entire passage. What is the author wanting to communicate to us as we've opened the book of poetry, the book of songs, the book of Psalms in the Bible? How are we going to identify that? What are some of these ways that we can perhaps work through that?
Again, verses 5 and 6, it's great. It shows antithetical parallelism, and really trying to create a stark division between the wicked and the righteous.
Right. So we have this idea, right? So we also can present just like it's a good example, Liam. So we also have these themes. We have this contrasting idea of wicked versus righteous. If I spell that right. Wicked versus righteous. And so, yep, we have like lines 5 and 6 that kind of work together as well. And also you'll notice they are pairs of lines that are working together by presenting that antithetical parallelism. Good. So what else are we noticing here?
I know the struggle. Wicked does not obey the law of the Lord, and so they I would say the wicked is saying to everything which is evil and inside of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And people who are righteous, they do exactly what the Lord wants them to, and so I don't know if that's a really good thing to say, but I would, yeah, so.
No, Mike, I think you're right there. And Mike, you made an excellent application here of what is the large picture of what Psalm 1 is presenting. It's presenting effectively two paths, a path of the wicked and a path of the righteous, and presenting some consequences of them too. But let's all go back to verse 1 here, and let's work through it line by line then. Now that we've read the whole passage, we'll work through it line by line, and then we'll come back and we'll make some big picture observations then. So let's start with verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. So are we recognizing any forms of parallelism in through here? Any ideas of the idea that's being presented rather than the rhyme scheme?
I mean, I think it's synthetic because the two nor lines are adding to the first little bit
right there. Yeah. So we do have some examples of synthetic here, correct? As well as it's basing off Which idea? What's our foundational here of the of this these? I guess it's almost four lines here.
It's like the positions of a righteous man.
Mm-hmm.
Or an unrighteous man.
Right. So
how he walks, how he stands, and how he sits.
Yes, we have this. We have positional imagery, which are all we have. So walks, right? Actually, instead of just writing it out. So we have walks, we have stands, and sits. Walking, standing, and sitting. That's pretty much almost everything you do every day, right? That encapsulates everything almost you do every day, right? So with this idea of this kind of positional imagery, it's also this is also kind of talking about a lifestyle. Right? So you're getting this idea of what is the lifestyle? What is the character and behavior of this person? So not only do we have this kind of synthetic, but it's all going based off this idea of who is this person? What's it like to be this blessed person? Then let's go into line two. Let's go into verse two here. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So now we're moved on to the next phrasing here. Does this work with verse 1 at all? Right? This works with verse 1 here. In what way does it work with verse 1? How is it related? Right, we got an idea of antithetical parallelism. So where we have parallelism within the line of the verse itself, then it all presents one idea of what is the positional lifestyle of this blessed man. Then here's the opposite idea of what is the actually of the way of a righteous man. What is the means of becoming this righteous man? Sorry, not a rhetorical question. What is the means? What do the scriptures say here? Correct. We have, that's red. Delight in the law of the world. And we do that by meditating day and night. So where the wicked person is walking and standing and sitting, this person who delights in the law of the Lord, who is this blessed person, is the one who is delighting and meditating. So then, what is that person like? Yes, so verse 3. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. This actually is also, if you actually look on the right side of the screen up through here, I kind of gave it a little bit away because this is also my personal notes. And through here is that you'll actually see is that we've got these lines up through here. And now we have some lines down through here. Now we have a pivot in the tone of the author. And now he's pivoted to make this statement here, which is in the center of the psalm. So it's in the center of that term is our chiasm, right? Our chiasm. It's right in the center. So if the center is the foundational idea, what is the important piece here? We should pay attention to this center verse, because then the rest of the passage builds off this center verse. So there is kind of its own parallelism within this third verse. It's its own synthetic kind of parallelism. It presents an idea, or, you know, synonymous. It presents an idea, and then it doubles down on it, right? But it also uses this metaphorical language that, so the next time when you're walking outside and you're walking on the river trail and you see a massive green tree that seems to have survived for hundreds of years, it should then present to you the same idea, is that that is exactly like that person who lives and meditates and delights in the law of the Lord. So, now, verse 4. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff that the wind drives away. So then we can actually see is if you put your pieces of paper kind of together and layer them over. Sorry, I formatted it poorly. But you'll see then verses 2, right? In its sense, it works with verse 4. Ooh, went too far. Because we have this idea of delighting in the law and meditating. The wicked are not so. They're chaff that the wind drives away. One is the idea of something firm and consistent. Now we have this imagery of being driven away by the wind. One is rooted and strong, and the other is that a light breeze will take it away and you'll never see it again. Then, verse 5. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. So what kind of imagery do we, what kind of parallelism do we have here? We have synonymous here. How does it interact with verse 4? Why would you say that?
The therefore, it's the result of verse 4 is seen in verse 5. Which 5 is building on verse 4.
What do we think about Benji's answer here? Do we agree? Do we have any differing thoughts? First, I want to say that's okay if you have differing thoughts. Because we're interpreting poetry, right? Because it is artistic, and it is emotional, intentionally. It's meant to provoke emotion within us. So if you are learning something a little bit differently from it, that is okay. But I would agree. It is building upon this idea. We hit this center of our passage in verse 3, and now, going in an opposite direction, we're building on this idea of the tree and the stability. We keep having this kind of stability language.
Does that mean that Rickon won't be around anymore? That's why everyone understand that judgment. You think that's what I think.
Yeah. I think that makes sense, right? That seems to be the idea that the author is presenting. So, therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Why? Verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish. So here in verse 6, we have another form of parallelism here, which is correct. We also have another. Oh, that's terrible. We have another example of antithetical parallelism. But then it is, I would agree, is that it is synthetic or even synonymous to the lines presented in verse 5. But then when you also, we go to the right side of the screen here, compare verse 6 with verse 1, we then have this actually antithetical parallelism existing on the ends, the far sides of the passage itself. We have this idea of a blessed man, and then we have, it reinforces this idea. So it could be antithetical, could also be synthetic, right? Because it's building upon the same idea, because they're kind of presenting a similar large picture here as they frame together what is in the center. This is an example of how to read some of this poetry. When you get a nice small stanza, like Psalm 1, it's a little bit easier. When you get into some of these psalms that are longer, you may not find it as cleanly, you may not find it as simply, and you'll find chiasms within one and within another, and then there's a lot of layering here, and a lot of it is very intentional by the way that the authors have put that together. And then so some of it are nice and short and compact, and then sometimes the authors decide not to follow that convention, and that's fun. Psalm 150 is one of those examples where they don't follow that convention. Instead, they use a different type of poetic literary device where each line in Psalm 150 is actually off of one letter in each part of the Hebrew alphabet. And so some of you, if you actually open up your Bibles to Psalm 150, some of you may even have that it is broken up by, it'll say, Aleph or Dalet or Bet or Shin and all those other things, which are just like, it's like A, B, C, D. So it's like when, if you've ever had any kind of rhyming scheme where everything rhymes with A and everything rhymes with B, it's a, just a mnemonic device to help people to remember the passages. So now that we've talked about poetry, how does this relate to Christ? How does this think about the gospel? How do we then now take in this entirety of Psalm 1? What do we think here?
Lots of layers.
Lots of layers, huh?
Yeah. As deep as you want to go.
Mm-hmm. But Gordy, how does our reflection here on Psalm 1 make you think about Jesus?
Well, that's, I guess, you know, you wonder at his depth and, you know, how many layers deeper, you know, can my little mind follow this? And his mind is not like our mind.
Right, yeah.
It's encompasses mind, but so much further, deeper. It's poetic. Mm-hmm. You know, he's beautiful. He's wonderful. I, you know, to me, the turning point in this psalm is verse 2. You know, it's all about, you really want to break that cycle, this is how, you know, mm-hmm. get into the law. And then verse 3 tells the results of it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, just some thoughts.
Mm-hmm. I think about a couple of things when you're mentioning that. I think of this idea of meditating on the law of the Lord, which is the word of the Lord. And then John 1 tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, right? So then it's
met. In another place, we're told that he inhabits the praise of his people.
Mm-hmm.
And it's like he inhabits
the
Word. He is the Word.
So by meditating on the law, we're not just meditating on lines and words, but we're meditating on Christ. Mm-hmm. And then there's also verse 1, right? At the very beginning, blessed is the man. Well, where else is there a repetition of this idea of someone being blessed for doing something? I think of Matthew 5, exactly. So it causes me to think about Matthew 5. But when we think about when Jesus was on the earth, when Jesus was preaching the Sermon on the Mount, I think he's thinking about Psalm 1. And then that sends us back, and then forth, and then back, and then forth.
I was wondering, the verse 3 makes me think of John 15, the vine and the branches, when they're abiding. You know, we're talking about the person who delights in the law is like a tree planted by streams of water, and, you know, like abiding in the true vine.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that same imagery of growth, rootedness, connectivity.
Mm-hmm.
How do one go about determining
Well, with members, some of our key hermeneutical ideas is the idea of the entire dual authorship of the Bible. This idea of it being fully God and fully man who are writing these things. But I also think you can take your idea a little bit further. In Genesis 2, there is a tree planted in the midst of rivers. The tree of life. And it's centered in between four rivers. And so I think the psalmist is thinking about that tree. But then Jesus, when he's saying that he is the vine and we are the branches, right? I think he's thinking about Psalm 1, which is thinking about Genesis 2, which ultimately is talking about Revelation 20, which is talking about the tree in the new heavens and new earth that comes down in the new Jerusalem, and then from the throne comes from the tree a new river of life. And so, to answer your question, are we just kind of doing the conspiracy theory thread thing where we're just pulling from one thing to another? I don't necessarily think so. Because there's just far too much there that all presents one big story that still ultimately gives Christ the glory. So I think when you're looking at those things, that can be a check. Is obviously we're having this conversation now and we're presenting what do we think about that idea, right? But also, if ultimately God is glorified, I don't think it's a wrong interpretation. It may not be the only interpretation because, again, like Gordy was saying, there are so many layers to it that, again, he is that pearl of great prize that when we turn it over in the sun, we just enjoy something a little bit differently about it each time. And that's what a benefit of the body is. We have us all with the Holy Spirit inhabiting us all, the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, who is that Spirit of wisdom in Proverbs 9, whom by which the Lord created all things. So that is working in us all together to make us more wise, to make us more like Christ, by using our experiences and our knowledge and our differences in perspective to let us see Christ a little bit more clearly. So I believe it's perfectly intentional because I also believe that the scriptures are all one story together that teach us about who Jesus is. Some references are a little bit more explicit than others. So as we're getting excited about these things, my recommendation is always don't outpace the text. We can be really excited and start making those connections and jumping from here and then jumping from there. And then we can start taking some hermeneutical shortcuts. And I don't think that's what the scriptures want us to do. Because what does Psalm say? Psalm 1 say? Meditate on it day and night. We chew on it slowly, and it takes an entire lifetime. Any other questions or thoughts?
You ask how this makes me think of Jesus. Like when I read verse 2, where there's the light in the law of the Lord, and he meditates on it day and night. It seems like there's a few different ways to you can read that. You can read that as, well, I do that. I delight in the law of the Lord day and night. I don't do that. And in one way, you're in a sense self-righteous, and in another way, you're feeling condemned because you don't do it. But it makes me think of Jesus because I do this as a guide, you know, and as a way to fall more in love with Jesus and Psalms and connect with him on a personal, emotional level. But the only way you can do that is if you recognize Jesus did meditate on the law of the Lord day and night in a way that I literally can't.
Mm-hmm.
Because he was the only human to ever be able to do that because he was God in the flesh. So yeah, it makes me think of Jesus, that he fulfilled loving God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, which frees me to pursue that in a way that's not under condemnation, you know?
Mm-hmm. I think that's well said. And I think that's also really cool that you bring that up, because the way that the Psalms have been constructed is that the Psalms are actually five sections of 30 Psalms apiece, put in five, which means that there's two on one side and two on the other and one in the center. But it also begins with an invitational psalm, which is Psalm 1, which is to invite us to recognize you may not be this person. Or do you want to be this person? Do you want to be like that tree? This is an invitation into a deeper relationship. And so for us, it is recognizing our limitations, but also recognizing how Christ's grace is sufficient in all of our insufficiency, to leave behind what was and to move forward. So that's well said, Ethan. Well, great. Well, I'm going to pray for us, and then we can wrap up with any other thoughts and questions after that. But Father in heaven, we thank you for the beauty of your word, that it is the pearl of great prize. Help us to value it and to treasure it as we turn it on over and to share it with others, that we remember that we are not to just, it's not condemnation. It is not about our weaknesses and our insufficiency, but it's about your greatness. And it's about your word and your breathing life into us. So help us as we breathe life to breathe life into others and into this world that is filled with death, because you are the way, the truth, and the life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.